over the past few months, been focused on the resurrection. And tonight I'll take another look at First Corinthians chapter 15. And I started this chapter way back in September, so maybe a brief review of what I covered in that session might be helpful as we continue on with our study tonight. And noted four major points in that early part of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, and some would argue any study of the resurrection would not be complete without at least looking at Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. But anyhow, what we looked at in the first session on this is, first bullet is Paul reminds the Corinthians that the true gospel comprises the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read a few verses just to refresh our memory on these things. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, speak to this matter of the true gospel. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So the true gospel speaks to the forgiveness of sins, to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that Paul did in this chapter is in verses 5 through 8. Paul presents the totally convincing, indisputable evidence of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This includes Paul's own experience with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And that's in the first part of verse 8. Then Paul speaking of himself. "And last of all, he was seen by me also." So Paul was an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then a section in there, Paul speaks about the consequences and the devastating results if Christ was not raised from the dead. He speaks about the uselessness of preaching and of faith, that the sin question has not been resolved, and there can be no salvation if the Lord Jesus Christ has not been risen. And Christians are deceived and duped. And he addresses these in a couple verses. Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Again, he's speaking about, you know, if Christ has not or has not risen from the dead, this is the sorry state of the Christians if these beliefs were not upheld. But he moves in, and against this backdrop, Paul identifies Christ as the first fruits, and as such, he is the pledge for the bodily resurrection of all believers. And we catch that in verse 20 through 22. We'll read that. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So Paul identifies Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, that one who was born that no more will die. There were others that were born, brought back to life, but suffered death again. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those that are raised from the dead, never to die again. So that covers a brief review of the major points in the first half of chapter 15. And now Paul now turns from the fact of the resurrection to the matter of the believer's resurrection. In this section, he starts with the nature of the resurrection body and concludes with the timing of our resurrection. Now, before looking at this passage, I ran across I thought it was an intriguing question in a commentary that I was looking at, and I'd like to share that. The question is, why the need for the resurrection of the body? You know, why does there need to be a resurrection of the body? And why can't we be in heaven and be perfectly happy with the environment as the departed saints are at the present? So, you know, the question is, you know, those that have gone on, those of believers that have gone on are now in soul. Their souls have gone immediately into the heavens. You know, why can't we be satisfied with that state? Kind of an interesting question. I found it thought provoking, and probably use it as a good framework in which to view the topic of the believer's bodily resurrection. Now, the answer to the question of why the body must be resurrected is that God's purpose is that the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, be reunited. In other words, that the whole person be redeemed. You know, when you think of the three parts, the body, the soul, and the spirit, so those three pieces have to be redeemed back together. That's God's purpose. Christ is our example here. If his body had never risen, he would have only had a partial victory over death. His soul and spirit would be free, but his body would still be held in death in the tomb. So as Christ's body was indeed resurrected, the body of the believer must also be raised in victory over death. So, you know, we have the answer to that question. You know, why can't we be satisfied? It's God's purpose that all three parts be as we are in the heavenlies. All three parts are together: the body, the soul, and the spirit. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to break our reading of the remaining verses of chapter 15 down into a couple of sections, starting with 35 through 41. In this section, the truth of the resurrection, in fact, in character, is illustrated in the physical realm. So Paul's got lots of examples here that we're going to look at, and in typical Paul fashion, it's things that that the believers of that time can relate to, and also us, too. These are very practical illustrations that he's going to give. So let's read this whole passage, and then we'll come back and look at each verse in more detail. So we're going to read 35 through 41 first. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So there's two questions in that verse. Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So this is a little difficult passage to sort out, but hopefully we can take a shot at it here and understand what the points that Paul is making. So in verse 35, again, there were two questions asked. How are the dead raised up, and what kind of body will they have in the resurrection? And the first question is answered in verse 36, the question of how are the dead raised up. And Paul says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So his point there is, when we think of this kind of this agricultural type analogy here, you know, a seed is planted in the ground, and if the seed doesn't die, it can't grow. It can't come back and form as a plant. So there is death that is required before there is a resurrection. So that was the point made in verse 36. So a seed must fall into the ground and die in order for the new life to appear. And it's interesting too. There's some other aspects to this you could think about, you know, and you know, just how is it that God is able to pull a body back together, so to speak? You know, we look back over the eons and centuries of bodies that have been lost at sea, bodies that have been dismembered, all these kind of extreme examples you can think of. You know, how are these bodies all brought back together? So not exactly what Paul was talking about there, but again, he's speaking about if something to be resurrected, to be brought back, it has to die first before it can be brought back. And that's further talked about in verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So I was trying to think of an example here to illustrate what I think Paul was trying to get at there. But if you had a stalk of corn out there and you wanted another stalk of corn, so you don't go out, dig up that stalk of corn, dig a hole and bury the whole corn plant in the ground, expecting another corn plant to grow up. What you do is you plant just the seed from the corn, and that will bring about the growth of the from the seed. You know, the plant grows from the seed. However, the plant derives its features from the seed. For example, if you plant a tomato seed, what do you expect to grow? You would expect a tomato plant to grow. You don't plant a tomato seed expecting to see celery or an oak tree or something growing from a tomato seed. So again, this talks to the expectation of the nature of what grows from that seed. In verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So there's diversity there in God's view. He creates bodies as he pleases, and there is diversity. To each seed its own body, but it's as he pleases. In verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. And what Paul's speaking of here is the glory of the resurrection body will be different from the glory of our present body. You know, if you can think of the glory of our present body, the resurrection body will be ideally suited to the realm of glory, much as our earthly bodies are ideally suited to life on earth. We don't know exactly what the situation is going to be in heaven, but we'll be given bodies that are ideally equipped for the circumstances that our bodies will have in the realm of glory. And then in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, they both have their own kind of glory, but the glory is different. Those in the sky are different from the glory that we have on the earth, celestial things versus terrestrial things. And verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And, you know, Paul's point here is all creation differs. The resurrection body will differ from this body. You know, when we're raised, our body will be perfect for our needs in eternity, whatever they may be. So that is kind of that section. Again, it speaks to the diversity. We aren't all going to be the same. You know, we see those. we sometimes think, oh, we'll be made like Christ. You know, some people have interpreted that, well, we're all going to look the same up there. We're all going to look like Christ. And I think these verses tell us that's not the case. You know, we're going to be morally the same as Christ without sin, but these verses tell us that we're going to have our own kind of individual characteristics as we're in heaven. I think we'll be able to recognize one another and all these kind of things, but they're going to be there's a diversity, a great diversity in our heavenly bodies. But again, they're going to be similar, but different. So the next section is just a couple of verses, 42 through 44. In those verses, the power and nature of the resurrection body is revealed through vivid contrast. So let's read this section, and we'll come back and look at each verse a little bit. Verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So again, it shows these verses show the contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body. Verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. You know, our bodies when they die are put into the ground and they decay. They're incorrupt. They're corrupted. But when we're raised, we'll be raised in incorruption. There will be no more disease, no more deterioration. You know, we'll have these perfect bodies that will be incorruptible. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, kind of the same thought. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And certainly as we age, you know, this thing about the weakness, you know, you look around a little bit, and I'll use myself as an example. You know, I've got an artificial hip, a bunch of artificial teeth here, there, and who knows what else. But you know, all these things are just a reflection of the aging process. You know, the body is naturally decaying, the body that is put in the ground. You know, your strength is gone when you die. You know, there's nothing left, and that body will be raised in power. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So this natural body is put into the ground, but as we're raised, we will be raised with a spiritual body, again, a body that is fit for our time in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, a different body. Now, you know, it's interesting, in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And one verse we want to look at in Luke 24, verse 39, this is the Lord speaking of his resurrection body. And this is a little bit of an aside, but I think sometimes there's a tendency to think of this resurrection body as kind of this spirit or whatever, you know, and kind of a ghost kind of thing. But that's clearly not what we're taught. And again, in Luke 24, verse 39, and this is the Lord speaking of himself. 24:39, Luke, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So whatever we think of this body, this resurrection body, it will be flesh and bones. It will be not this spirit kind of thing. It will be an actual body of flesh and bones. Again, not the body we had, not the body that we had here. It'll be composed of some type of different material. And, you know, going back to the thing, you know, but people get all hung up about, well, what about a body that was destroyed in an explosion or whatever, you know, is God able to put those pieces back together? Certainly he would, but that's not what he's going to do. He's not going to take this corrupted earthly body and put it back together. He's going to give us a new heavenly body. And a heavenly body that's going to be, you know, some type of flesh and blood, as we saw in the Lord describing his own body, flesh and bones, as you see, as he says he has. Now, beginning in verse 45 through 50, Christ is presented as the second man and the last Adam, and we've been talking about this concept. George has been introduced it to us a while ago, so we've been talking about the whole thing about the first and second man, and Christ being the last Adam. The first Adam was born, was introduced sin into the world. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a living spirit, as we'll read in these verses. Beginning in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Certainly, he did become a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ gives life as life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So, which comes first, the natural and not the spiritual? And you think of our own cases in our own salvation. You know, we were born as natural people, and then we became spiritual when we were born again. So the same concept applies here. It applies. We see examples in the Old Testament of the first was usually or was the natural. The second was the spiritual, and we see that here in this passage. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as in the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So, you know, we were made of dust. We were made like the first man, but we are also now be made of heavenly, like the Lord Jesus as the heavenly man. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Isn't that a comforting thought? You know, we bore the image of Adam in his sin. We bore the image of Adam in this earthly body that deteriorates. But yet, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man, of this perfect one, we're going to bear that image too. And then verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So here's the point of verse 50 is flesh and blood cannot go into the kingdom of God. You know, this earthly flesh and blood will not be of the kingdom of God. It will be the spiritual body that we're given that will be given into the kingdom of God. Also there at the end, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So these corruptible earthly bodies are not going to inherit the incorruption. The incorruption will be the result of the new body given to us. Now, in The next few verses, we look 51 through 53, speaks to the timing of the resurrection. Interesting topic. It's covered in other sections too. We'll read these. These are Paul's explanations. Says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So this is a special revelation for Paul. God has revealed this to Paul. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So he's speaking there that not all will fall asleep or not all will die, so to speak. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So this is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So, you know, when the trumpet rises, those that have been buried, those that have been in the rapture, those that have been dead, will be raised from the dead. They will be given these new bodies, these incorruptible bodies. And incorruptible as we shall be changed. So even those that are still alive during the rapture will be given this new body immediately. It's not something they will need to wait for. And as the end of verse 52 says, "And we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption." So this is speaking, the corruptible would be those that have gone to the grave, those that have died. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So those that are still living when the rapture occurs, they're mortal. They're mortal bodies. They must put on immortality to enjoy the time that they're going to have in heaven. So, verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So what a great thing when the rapture occurs, that those in the grave, those of the corruptible, will be raised incorrupt, and those that are living will be given immortal bodies also. So death is swallowed up in victory. And then in verse 55 is a quotation from the Old Testament, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" In verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." It's interesting. Death would have no sting for anybody if it weren't for sin. And Bill McDonald observes that it is the consciousness of sin, unconfessed and unforgiven, that makes men afraid to die. If we know our sins are forgiven, we can face death with confidence. And you know, some of us have been at the deathbed of people that have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that know Him as Savior, and certainly that's true. Those that know their sins are forgiven, you can face death with confidence. There's no fear of death when you're saved. It's going to be a glorious thing to be taken home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those that have that gnawing feeling, oh, you know, what if I wasn't good enough? What if this? What if that? You know, those are the ones that face death with much fear and trepidation. And then the last part of that verse, "and the strength of sin is the law." So it's the law that condemns the sinner. It pronounces a doom on all who have failed to follow God's holy precepts. So the last couple verses speaks to the celebration of the victory accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll read verses 57 and 58. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." you know, this resurrection body, that's the victory that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first fruits, and we follow in that, and we are given that same beautiful resurrection body that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So anything we do for the Lord, it's not in vain when we're in given this resurrection body and in his presence. You know, what a wonderful thing that will be, the victory that he secured for us over death, over sin, and now spending an eternity with him. So that kind of concludes what I was thinking on covering as far as the resurrection. And certainly, the resurrection plays such a critical part in all of Christianity. It's what separates Christianity from all the other religions. You know, what other religion has a savior who died for us? What other religion has a savior who lives? You know, we can point to these other religions and, you know, we can go to their graves, you know, and find, you know, these tributes and things to these leaders, but they're now dead. They're dead in the grave decaying, but we serve a risen Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrected leader. So we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have instructed us, Father, in the great things that will happen, Father, to those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that these earthly bodies, weak and subject to decay, and will be replaced, Father, at that time, Father, when during the rapture, will be replaced with heavenly bodies, Father, incorruptible bodies that will be suited for our time spent in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just think of these mysteries. We thank you for the revelation that you've given so far. And Lord, we would just pray tonight that if anything has been said that is not correct or confusing, Father, that the Holy Spirit would correct and direct the thoughts of the believers. Lord, again, we just give you thanks for him. We just now pray that you would bless us and dismiss us, Father. We again, once again, give you thanks for the one who redeemed us, Father, for the one who put death in its place for all time. Lord, we just give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.